Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. We've taken a break from 1 and 2 Samuel over the last couple of months to give our attention to the Lord's Prayer. Now we're returning where we left off. We ended with at the end of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, originally essentially one book that wouldn't fit in one scroll. So we're looking at a continuation of the same story. And the reason it's named Samuel is, of course, from one of its most important characters. At this point in the story, Samuel is long dead. So what I'd like to do is read 1 Samuel, read the entire chapter, and then basically give a little brief backstory, what's happened up to this point, refreshment for our memories, and all of them need refreshing. And then we will turn to the passage that we are looking at today. Hear God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 27. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he said to me, or he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And so they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." And he said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." That is where we will stop. If your memory fails you, or if you are not well familiar with the book of 1 Samuel, which comes before this one, might be helpful to have a very, very brief review. I promise it'll be very, very brief. We go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, and we find at the very beginning of the book the plight of a barren woman, a woman who is one of two wives to a man of Judah, and who is not, actually it might have been Ephraimite, one of two wives to a man of Israel, that's a safe way to put it, and who has not been able to bear children. We find her crying out to God and asking for his help, and we find God answering her by giving her a son. This son she then gives to the service of the temple. And this son, Samuel, soon becomes not only a priest, along with the other priests who served the temple, but also a prophet of God. And eventually he will become not just a priest and a prophet, but also a judge over Israel and a general. We read the story of the Ark of God, the throne seat of God, being captured by the Philistines, being taken into exile, essentially, and then being returned almost by itself when God struck the Philistines with various plagues. We read about the end of the house of Eli, the priest who did not teach his sons the ways of the Lord, and so they were judged and eventually were destroyed, and the beginning of Samuel's work in his place. We read about the long ministry of years and decades of Samuel, this strange-looking old man whose beard went down to his knees and hair was long behind his back, who served as priest, as judge, as general for Israel, delivering Israel from their enemies over and over again, teaching them in righteousness. We read of Israel demanding a king like the other nations, something that in one sense had been promised years before, but when they ask for a king like the nations, God says they're not rejecting Samuel as their judge, but they're rejecting God from being king over them. We read of Saul, the first king of Israel, a man who, it proved, feared men and not God, and was eventually driven crazy by his jealousy of David and his anger that God had chosen David to replace him as king. We read of David, singer, the sweet singer, a sweet psalmist of Israel, it later says at the end of 2 Samuel, and giant killer, the one who slew not only Goliath, but countless of the enemies of Israel, delivering them, doing in many ways the things that Saul should have been doing from the first day. We read of Jonathan and David and their friendship. Jonathan, whose love, David says, is better than the love of women. And it's no surprise if you look at many of the women in David's life that he would say this. But Jonathan, this dear friend, the eldest son of Saul, who is willing to give the throne over to David when he sees that this is what God is intending to do. We read of Saul's persecution of David as Saul becomes increasingly insane with anger and jealousy, attempting to kill David as he is unarmed on multiple occasions, and then chasing him through the hill country of Judea and through other parts of Israel, over and over again making promises that he will leave him alone and then attempting to take his life. Finally, near the end of 1 Samuel, we read of David's flight to Philistia, hiding among the very enemies of Israel that he had once gone after and endeavored to destroy, hiding with them, working as a mercenary for some months. And then finally, in the climactic last few chapters of 1 Samuel, multiple battles. David and his men are forced to go march to war against Israel alongside the Philistines, but are given a way out at the last minute. They return home to the far south of Philistia and Israel to find their homes burned and their women and their children, their families, taken captive. They then give chase. And while they are in the far south of Israel, destroying an Amalekite force that had captured their own city in the far north of Israel, Saul is fighting the Philistines. And Saul is falling in battle, pierced by arrows on Mount Gilboa, far in the north. Saul is calling for his armor bearer, his closest companion in battle, to kill him so that the Philistines will not be the ones to kill him. The armor bearer refuses to put out his hand against God's anointed king. And so Saul kills himself, falling on his sword, and the armor bearer does the same. That is what brings us to this poignant moment, the beginning of 2 Samuel, where an Amalekite messenger brings the bad news to David in his city in Ziklag. Who are the Amalekites again? Amalekites have come up multiple times in these stories. In fact, the great moment of Saul's fall away from God's favor is when God tells Saul to go out and kill all of the Amalekites. And Saul spares their king and spares their animals. He refuses to put out his hand against them in the way that the Lord had called him to. Who are these Amalekites that keep coming up over and over again? Now, there's lots of ites and eens in the Old Testament to keep track of, right? There's Philistines and Amalekites and Amorites and Jebusites. Who are these guys? Well, they have a particular character that actually comes out in this story. They are old, old enemies of Israel who attacked, it says, the faint and the weary, those who were lagging behind. So in Exodus, God says through Moses, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Later on in Deuteronomy 25, he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. These are harsh words. But in this condemnation of the Amalekites, there's a sense that they go beyond even the lowest standards of warfare in the ancient world. That they are willing to attack the women and children when they're unprotected. This phrase, there's no fear of God in them, means that even if they don't respect Israel as the chosen people of God, a simple humanity should have kept them from doing the things that they did. The Amalekites, again, were key to the downfall of Saul as he refused to put out his hand against them as God had told him to. And then the Amalekites attacked the women and children in David's city of Ziklag. This young man is an Amalekite. And that at least should be a red flag. No one is beyond redemption. But this young man keeps true with the form or with the pattern of the Amalekites in stories past. Now, what is the messenger's story? This man shows up pretty quickly within a few days from the defeat of Saul's forces at Mount Gilboa, from the far north of Israel to south of the south of Israel. There's no reason to doubt that he was truly there. When he shows up, it says that he has his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And it's not just that he happened to fall down into a mud puddle on his way. These are symbols of mourning. He is wearing the signs of mourning for Saul and for Israel. And so this man shows up showing grief for what has happened to the king and what has happened to Israel. And he immediately does homage. He bows down before David. David may not be king yet, but the messenger expects that he will be soon. It is clear to anybody who's paying attention throughout these chapters of 1 Samuel that David is, after Saul, the great contender and the great heir apparent to the throne of Israel. He does homage, and then he tells a plausible lie. He says that Saul was on Mount Gilboa. And this is true. He was on Mount Gilboa. That is where he died. He says he was alone leaning on a spear. And this is a detail that anybody who knows anything about Saul knows is plausible. Saul loves that spear, man. He's always, through the pages of 1 Samuel, throwing it at people or leaning on it or sitting with it in his hand. He's under the threat of chariots now. They're closing in on him. These are the army tanks of the day. You could ride up on people quickly in a chariot, fire arrows from it, throw spears, and ride away before they could bring their spears or their swords to bear against you. And so the man says that Saul was under threat of the chariots. This was not true. He was actually attacked by archers. And that under threat of the chariots, he panics. And he tells this random guy who happens by that he wants to die. He wants him to kill him. Now, this is shameful, and it is not true, but it is plausible. There have been times when Saul has shown fear in battle, although they are few. This is calculated on this messenger's part to appeal to David by making him look good and his old persecutor and enemy Saul look bad, like a coward. And so, in his story, Saul asks the Amalekite boy or young man to kill him. So notice how careful this guy is. The man is passing this off as his sad but necessary duty. The king told me to do this. There's nothing else I could do. He's not coming into it with bravado. He's not bragging necessarily, unless you like it that I killed Saul, in which case I get the credit for it. He is calculating at every turn to make David happy with him and win favor with the new king. Now, what is David's first response? He goes into mourning. Despite years of being chased like an outlaw, of living literally in deserts and caves, despite multiple direct murderous attacks, despite armed manhunts and broken promises, despite the Lord's clear message that he had left Saul and gone to David, David mourns. He mourns the passing of the anointed ruler of Israel. He mourns the man that Saul once was and could have been. He mourns the humble, noble, and godly Jonathan, his dearest friend. And he mourns the death and humiliation of God's beloved people, Israel. There's something we need to learn here. There's something we need to learn about loving our enemies even when they die. Many years later, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "As I live, can you swear higher than that? Could God swear more than that? As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And while judgment is to some degree necessary, to some extent in this life, we are many times called to judge, to make practical decisions about people based on their actions. We are told to be very reluctant in judging. "Judge not," Jesus says, "that you be not judged." Elsewhere he says, "Judge not, for by the same standard with which you judge, you too will be judged." We look at all judgment short of God's final judgment, and we do not see this in this life. We look at all judgment, even death, as something to be regretted. It's not something to be rejoiced in. We do not rejoice when our enemies fall. We do not get gleeful and happy about it. We shake our heads at least and tear our clothes. God says that he will have the last word concerning our misfortune and the misfortunes of all people. How can we gloat over the death of somebody we don't like when we would not want anybody to gloat over our death? How can we judge someone's heart? How can we judge someone's eternal fate by the way that they die? We would not want others to judge our hearts and our fate by the way that we live and we die. So Micah says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." There's an astonishing train of exhortation in the New Testament. There's a strange theme that you'll find so many times in the epistles as well as in the Gospels, where over and over again, the writers of these epistles say, "I don't want you to think, yes, it is us and them. Yes, it is us and them. There are those who know the Lord and there are those who want nothing to do with him. There is a difference. And yet we do not speak against them." James says, "Do not speak against another person." Paul says much the same thing. "Don't, no slandering, no reviling. Show perfect courtesy to all people." Why? How? This is part of that refraining from judgment that God calls us to. And so even when we are mistreated, even when we are spoken of badly, we turn not for vengeance, but we turn to the Lord, give these things into his hand, as David did over and over again. Therefore, we do not rejoice in the death of our enemies, we are not their judges. Rather, we mourn and put judgment in God's hand. This is part of what Christ taught. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Elsewhere, he says, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. But there's a second half to how David reacts. He tears his clothes and he mourns, but he also kills the messenger. Because here the messenger is not just claiming to bring a message. He's claiming to have put out his hand against Saul and killed him. Where do you come from? David asks. I am the son of a sojourner and a Amalekite. And this establishes his guilt. This man, as a sojourner, it's a technical term, meaning a resident alien within Israel, this man knew precisely who Saul was and his own duty to protect and preserve him, and never in a million years to put out his hand against God's anointed. How is it that you are not afraid to put out your hand against the Lord's anointed? You see, an attack against the anointed of God, and remember what the word is, the Moshiach, the Messiah of God, the Christ, the Christos of God. An attack on the anointed of God is an attack on God. As David would later write in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. David has been refusing to put out his hand against the Lord's anointed for years. Despite all the motivation in the world and many opportunities, whether it is when David was hiding in a cave and Saul went in there to relieve himself and his men were going, there he is, God's given him into your hands, just kill him. Or whether it is with his men going into the middle of the Israelite camp and stealing the spear and the jug of water that were next to Saul as he slept. David has refused to put out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so he understands instantly what is needed here, and that is capital punishment. It is swift, and we may think unfair, but it is too late. Probably David only learned the truth later, but I'm not sure he would have done any differently, because as he said, by your own mouth you have been condemned. Why? Why this swift judgment? The throne is established by righteousness. Proverbs says that it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. David has responded with swift justice to the Amalekites' confessed crime. Do you see another reason why he might do this? It has to be clear to all of Israel that he had nothing to do with Saul's death. He did not take part in it. He did not order it. He did not even approve of it or stand by when someone took credit for it. He is not yet king, but if he ever is to be king, he must make peace in Israel first. So far, he's from Judah, and Judah has given him his biggest following. He's been able to hide out there over the years. But David's throne must not be founded on revolution, even though we Americans love revolution. David's throne must be founded by righteousness and justice, or it will not be founded at all. And then David does something perhaps even more remarkable. He lifts up his voice in song in a lament for Saul and Jonathan. Some writers think that David's song about Saul and Jonathan is also intended to make peace in Israel. I think that's ridiculous. This song is from David's heart. But note, this is a song to be learned in Judah. The people with the least sympathy towards Saul, they must come to not see the old king with contempt, even if they remember his wrongs. And so David lifts up a lament, because when one of us fails and falls, it harms us all. He says that the king is the glory of his people. He says, let the king's downfall be not known among our enemies. Let the earth itself, the hills on which he died, mourn for the king. He praises that which there is to praise of Saul. He was mighty in battle. He and Jonathan were beloved and lovely. Saul and Jonathan, father and son, unjust and just. And yet, Jonathan, knowing that God would take away the kingdom from his father's house, did not lash out at the one who would take his place. even though he knew that the throne would be taken from him personally, Jonathan knew that his duty was neither to kill David and rebel against God's will, nor to leave his father. His duty was to stay with his father, just as David's duty was to refrain from striking out at Saul. So Saul unwittingly, but Jonathan knowingly, went to his cross. He literally died on the hill of loyalty to his father, pierced by Philistine arrows. He was gripped by loyalties greater than the loyalty to his father, a loyalty to David with whom he had made a covenant, and a loyalty to God. These great men were killed like an offering on the high places, David says. Three times he says, how the mighty have fallen. Mighty Saul, kindest and most giving and loving of friends, Jonathan. These men, whom he calls weapons of war. He says the weapons of war have perished. He's not talking about their bows and their shields and their spears. Jonathan and Saul, weapons of war, defenders of Israel, royal in Israel, have fallen. Why does David show so much patience, so much love toward his enemy? Why does God tell us to do the same thing? It's very easy to love your enemies in the abstract. It's very easy to think loving your enemies is a great idea. It is very hard when someone has stolen from you. It is very hard when somebody has abused you. It is very hard when somebody has killed somebody you love to love your enemy. Why does God tell us to do this? Why must we suspend judgment, remember the dead with kindness, and not call down fire from heaven on our enemies? First, because their story is not ended. Somebody like Saul of the New Testament, who is better known to us as Paul, is such a wonderful example of that. Saul, this great persecutor of God's people, is symbolically struck dead when he is struck blind. He does not eat or drink for 3 days. He expects to die soon and go to hell. And yet God takes the scales from his eyes and makes him an apostle more important, perhaps, than all of the others put together. For he's the one who brought the gospel to us. God, through his patience with Saul, brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And we can give thanks for that. So first, because their story is not ended, and only God knows the ending. Do you remember Jesus' words from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the instant he gave up his spirit, the centurion, the man who was in charge of the crucifixion, who had made sure that they had nails and hammers, says, surely this man was the Son of God. And second, because there is only one path to the kingdom of God. There is only one path to the kingdom of God, and it goes through a cross. David cannot be the king he must be unless Saul has chased him through the deserts, unless Saul has thrown spears at him, unless Saul has hounded his life. We cannot sing the psalms we sing. We cannot lift up to God the persecution of our lives unless David had gone through these things first. Do you ever notice the respect and the care which Jesus and his followers render to the horrible authorities of their own day? Horrible people. Now, Jesus has criticism for the Pharisees, for sure. He talks about that quite a bit. But they are hounded. This is the Son of God who came down out of heaven and became one of us. And yet he lives his life. It says he was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might save those under the law. He lives under the law. He lives under the requirements of unrighteous people. Paul unknowingly rebukes the high priest and then apologizes. I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. This is Ananias, the high priest who would put Jesus himself to death. Jesus before Pilate says, my kingdom is not of this world, or better, my kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that comes through me killing you now, or else understand that I could. When Peter draws his sword in order to defend Jesus, Jesus rebukes him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I don't need your sword. Why did he not come down off the cross and destroy his enemies? It was because the cross was his coming in power, his exaltation and his triumph. He knew that there was no path for him but the cross. It was the only way through. The hero does not become the hero by finding a way to avoid the dragon or the ogre or to go around the unclimbable mountain or the impassable forest. In the story Puss in Boots, we don't admire the young man who takes the ogre's castle. We admire Puss in Boots. The hero becomes the hero by going into the teeth of the menace. A good man becomes a good man by grinding into the dust, not by grinding into the dust the people who have gone before him, but by respecting them and suffering at their hands when need be. A righteous man does not become righteous by rejoicing when his persecutors fall. We are forgiven not so that we can become arrogant toward those who perish. We are forgiven so that we are compelled to forgive the faults of those who have gone before us. Whether they are conscious faults or unconscious, whether they are understandable or insane, whether they are petty or great. Please realize, all of you, every last one of you, you will play David to someone's Saul, and you will play Saul to someone's David. Someone has gone before you. Someone will come after you. Probably several someones. How will you speak and think and act toward those who have gone before you in your workplace? Have you ever gone into a job and you take over the job from someone else and you just can't believe what a mess they made of it? That's happened to me. You have families, and every one of us is thinking about our parents and the way that they act as we think about ourselves and our children. We have 3 generations of Wingfields today. We could pick on them. Mr. Wingfield is the head of household, and now his children are all moved out. Pretty much all moved out. And now his son is the head of household. And God willing, one day Asa is going to be a head of household. And they're going to think about what it means to be a father and what it means to be a son. Think about scholarship, where scholars rejoice in blacking the eye of the last generation of people in their field. Of neighborhoods, where one ethnic group comes and replaces another, where one social group comes and replaces another, and they roll their eyes about the last people. We can be incredibly harsh toward those who have gone before us, maybe chiefly our parents. Partly this is the arrogance of sin, partly it is a genuine recognition of wrongs that have been done, and partly it is a pride that wants to make itself great. We love burning bridges behind us. And we live among a people who make a virtue out of forgetting those who have gone before us. In history, this is the United States. Till not too long ago, we talked about manifest destiny and how it was obvious that white people had to take away this continent from those who were here first. We talk as if history began in 1776. In culture, we worship youth, even as we get older as a nation. And paradoxically, a nation of people who want to stay children don't have that many children, which is why people look at this church and they go, whoa, what's in the water here? And the new statistics that are coming out show us something that a lot of us already knew, which is that middle-aged people, especially men in their 50s, are killing themselves at alarming rates. Because we live in a society that says, if you're old, you're no good. Is this a coincidence? There's a revolutionary commandment. 5th commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. All of us do wrong. All of us screw up. Not just harming our peers, but those who will come after us and those who have gone before us. One writer says, each society is built on the manure of the dead who have gone before. How will we speak and act? If we are those who honor our fathers and mothers, David got it. Though Saul tried to kill, not subtly, right? Saul tried to kill him over and over again. He was his sworn enemy. He broke his promises. He took away his daughter whom he'd given in marriage. He tried to kill him in his sleep. He tried to kill him as he stood by him singing psalms and playing the lyre. And yet David knew that his duty before God was to honor this king who was, figuratively speaking, his father. How will we speak and act toward those who have gone before us? See, it takes faith to forgive, to forbear, or to be patient. We forgive those who have wronged us. We let it go in confidence that God can do for them what he has promised to do for us. He will not leave the project of our life in ruins. He will raise it up. We will leave with unfinished business. Make no mistake. He did not leave the project of his son's life in ruins, but raised it up. Think about what it would have been like to be part of those crowds or even one of the closest disciples of Jesus, seeing him die as many, many other young Jewish men had died on a cross, on a Roman cross. And the disappointment and the bitterness. We thought that he was coming to restore Israel, and he failed. But God did not leave his son's life in ruins. For those few short years, Saul was the glory of Israel, a glory flawed and messy and sinful, but glory nonetheless. He represented them. Their fate was bound up with his. His triumph was theirs, and his downfall was their tragedy. That is who Jesus Christ is for us. We acknowledge him with our hearts and lips and actions, and that is called faith. And what is true for him becomes true for us. This king is my king. His cross is my cross. His empty tomb is my empty tomb. This king is my king. His kingdom is my kingdom. His authority is now my authority. What we see in David's lament is an honoring of father and mother. What we see in David's lament is a loving of enemies. And one day, Christ would come, known as the Son of David. That's what the crowd shouted. They knew exactly what they were saying as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He would be the beloved Son of the Father. And he would do his Father's will, even though it meant not just putting his life at risk, but dying. He would be the hero who faced the dragon, the impassable forest, the great enemy. And he would do it for the sake of people, you and I, who had long ago and many times since turned away from him. That is the pattern of life that we embrace by faith. That is the sacrifice that we embrace by faith. That is our King, and we are his people. Let's talk to him. Lord, there is too much here for us to absorb. Your greatness is too great. Your plan of triumph through a cross is unthinkable. The powers that were at work in the world did not understand, did not foresee, or else they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet he is the Lord of glory. And this is a breathtaking call that you have called us to take up crosses and follow him, have called us to follow him through a cross to glory and kingship. You have called us to be the sons and daughters of this king, to do what he has done, to obey you as steadfastly and as sacrificially as he did. And we rejoice, for what is true of him will surely be true of us. We love him. We love you. We embrace you by faith, and we pray that this which we have owned with our lips would be worked out in our lives and would be true in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.